This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Temptation attacks the believer when our sinful nature draws us towards something that God says is off limits. How can we fight temptation when it rises up from within us? Today, Pastor Sam Horn will conclude a sermon titled, Triumphing Over Temptation. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
The word desire there, some of your Bibles would have the word lust. It's the idea of a strong craving, something that you just crave, that just rises up inside you, a compelling desire for something that is prohibited by God. It either desires something that God told you not to do or to have, or it is repulsed by something that God told you to do or to have. But in any case, temptation is a craving, a strong craving from within. So let me give you this illustration. Have you ever been in bed at night and you wake up and it's like 2 in the morning and everything is just right? I mean, I like the room to be really cold, and I like the blankets to be really high, and I like to burrow down in the blankets, and I have the pillows just right, and they're just arranged just so, and you're just in there, and all of a sudden you wake up, and you're like, I got to go back to sleep, but you're thinking about something, and what you're thinking about is your fridge. 2 o'clock in the morning, it's cold out. In the room, it's perfect. You're in the bed, burrowed. You're under the covers. The pillows are soft. Your head's just got the perfect place. It's everything just right, and you can't stop thinking about your fridge. Because inside your fridge is this putrefying dish of liver that has been there for 8 weeks, and you're hungry. And you're going, are you kidding me? Yeah, I am kidding you. That wouldn't get anybody out of bed. But what if it was a piece of cheesecake left over from the cheesecake factory where you went to dinner that night, and it's sitting there in the fridge by itself? You had your piece. This is your wife's piece. Your wife doesn't need that. You're like, I could serve my wife well by eating that. And then right next to that is a gallon of milk, and it's cold. And your mind starts envisioning a glass with little ice cubes in it, and you pour milk. Nobody in their right mind, no godly person drinks milk without ice. And so you put a little milk in your ice, and it gets so cold it's beating up on the outside, and there is this vision of milk and cheesecake. And here you are in your bed, and you're like, I need to sleep. I need to resist. And then you start dreaming of milk and cheesecake, and before you know it, you're sleepwalking. And off you go to the kitchen, and the next thing you know, you didn't just eat her piece, you ate your daughter's piece and your son's piece, and then you saw another big cheesecake in there that was for dinner the next week, and the guests that were coming, and you just said, I need to try this to make sure it's good. And so by the time, you see what I'm saying? So what got you out of bed? What dragged you out of bed? Something allured you enough to drag you out of bed. That is exactly what James says. Temptation drags you away. He uses a hunting term, right? That's the course of temptation. He uses a hunting term, and what drags you away, and remember, James is talking about two paths. There's the path of wisdom from above, and there's the other path, and you're on this path, and something drags you off the path. What drags you off the path? Something that allured you. Your own version of cheesecake and milk in the middle of the night. I don't know what that is, but whatever it is, it was appealing to something inside you. And that's what James talks about. We are tempted when we are lured, dragged away. That's the word for lured. It's a hunting word. And enticed, that's the idea of a fishing word. It's what you put in front of a fish, bait. So you're dragged away when you see bait that you desire, that you crave after. And so those desires are coming from a part of us that the New Testament describes as our flesh. And we need to talk about the flesh for just a minute. Because the flesh is the part of you that when you got saved, it didn't get saved. The flesh is unredeemable. Remember what I said about God being untemptable? There's a part of you that's unredeemable. It is implacable in its hostility to God, and it is insatiable in its desire for things that God prohibited. And it's part of you. It's not like you have two men living in you. It's not like there's a good angel and a bad angel on your shoulder, and whoever, whichever one you feed is going to be the one that... That's not what the New Testament is teaching. When you became a Christian, your old man went away, and you became an entirely new man in Christ. And that's why the New Testament says, now you need to start putting off the works of the flesh. So even as a new man, there is still a part of you that is unredeemed. And that's why when you die, your body will corrupt and you're raised again. And this time when you get your new body, there's no flesh in it. This part is not there anymore. So between now and the time that God gives you a new body that doesn't have this inordinate part in it that is unredeemable, here's what we're supposed to do. What am I supposed to do with that part that constantly desires everything God told me not to do and aggressively resists everything God told me to do? What am I supposed to do with that? And Paul's answer to that is only one thing you can do. You can't corral it. You can't contain it. You can't try to sanctify it. It'll never be sanctified. Listen to how Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, and indeed it cannot. So here I've got a part of me as a redeemed new man Christian. And Paul says that part of you, your flesh, will never be redeemed. It is insatiable in its desires to disregard what God has told it, and it is implacable in its hostility to God. And every time a temptation comes, it comes to that part of you. That part of you perks up and says, oh, now that would be good. And the things that come to arouse that part of you, John is going to describe as the lust of the flesh, the desire to experience something, the lust of the eyes, the desire to have something, the pride of life, the desire to be something. And this can even have a really good sort of outward experience. I mean, think of it this way. You know, let's say that you meet a political science major who is 24 and just graduated with a master's degree in political science, and he decides or she decides that one day they want to have all of the power. They want to be the most powerful person in the world. And they look around, and in the current context of the world, although you may debate it, the most powerful person that has the most amazing power ascribed to one person is the President of the United States. And they decide, you know what? I want that. I don't care what God says. I don't care what I have to do. I want that position. I want everything that comes with that position. That's what I've set my affections on. Paul said, set your affections on things above. And I don't care what Paul said. I'm going to set my affections on that. That's what I want to do. And I'm going to do everything I can do to get that. And they start thinking, all right, now, if I ever have the opportunity to be elected, somebody's going to look and see if I paid my taxes. So you know what? I'm going to be fastidious. I am going to pay every cent of tax I owe. I'm going to make sure that every tax form I ever fill out is filled out accurately, double check. I'm going to pay every dime of taxes I owe. And they think a little more and say, you know what? Generally, there's some kind of scandal, and so somebody's going to start checking about what I've done and where I've been. So I'm going to be meticulously moral. I'm going to make sure that when they go looking, because I want that power, when they go looking, they're not going to find one thing in my life that's immoral. Oh, and by the way, I also know that the kind of ways to get power is to be generous. And so I'm going to take whatever money I have and I'm going to give away large quantities of it to build hospitals and schools and those. And I'm going to go on all kinds of trips that will give benevolence to others. And so here's a person, and if you're just looking at that person, everything about their life looks moral. But something in their heart is doing all of that. That's immoral. And it's the lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the eyes. And it's the pride of life. And it can look remarkably correct. And James says, that's the danger of a temptation. And so he gives a personal warning in verse 16. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Your flesh will never tell you the truth. Your flesh is never going to want to obey God. Even when it does things the Bible commands, it is generally doing those things because it wants something that God told it not to have. Or it wants to get somewhere that God told it not to go. Do not be deceived. And the word deceived there is not just mental. This is not just the idea of a serious warning. It is a sobering self-revelation. It's the idea, when James says you're deceived, it's not just that, oh, you missed it. It's the idea that you got dragged off the path. James is saying, look, this trial was sent to you by God to build your faith. And Satan came along, and by the end of the day, that trial turned into a temptation, and it dragged you off the path. You were deceived. That's the idea behind the word deceived. So why does God send temptations into our life, or trials into our life? I mean, here's the question, right? Because I'm asking it as I was working through this text this week. This was a big question for me. So God, if you know that a trial has this kind of potential, why do you send trials? Why do you send trials? James has already told us one reason. Trials mature our faith. They build our faith. But there are at least three other reasons in the Bible why God sends trials. He sends trials to confirm and affirm our faith. He did this with Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And you know what God said at the end of Abraham's trial in Genesis 22, 12? For now I know that you fear God. God sends trials to confirm and affirm your faith. And then God sends trials to expose what's really in our hearts, right? This is what he did with Israel in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8:2. This is what Moses said to Israel. You shall remember the whole way the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, why did he do that? Why did God lead you into the wilderness? That he might humble you, that's a good thing, testing you to know what was in your heart. And what did God want to know? Are you going to keep his commandments or not? Are you going to keep his commandments or not? And then thirdly, God uses tests to validate and vindicate the true worthiness of our character and of our faith. This is exactly what he did with Jesus when the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness and he was tested. And what came out of that test was a vindicated champion who was worthy of our salvation. In other words, he was the worthy champion that could actually accomplish God's mission to redeem us. And so, James says about all of this, when you see a trial coming, and you endure it, and it turns into a temptation, put your hand over your mouth and don't be deceived a second time. Don't be dragged away from the wisdom that God intends to use to help you keep on the path. And that brings us to the fourth thing, and that is this. So what does God give us that will help arm us so that trials do not become temptations? And the answer is, he gives us a gift from above. He gives us a gift from above. And that's the fourth thing. There is truth from above in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And you could say it this way. James is saying, as you look at verse 17, there is a perfect giver who never wanders from the truth. There is a perfect giver who never wanders from the truth. And the giver is described for you, he's named for you, as the father of something. He is the father of lights. And the idea that James is reminding you of is that this giver created the universe. He created the stars, the moon, the sun. He created the universe, and that universe wanders. It changed. There is variation. Something changed about the universe that God created. Here are the lights. Here is the universe. Here is the first original creation, and it wandered away from the truth. How did it all happen? It happened because of a temptation. The entire universe was put under a curse because of a temptation. And what happened at that temptation? And so James is saying, the God who gives good gifts, the God who created all of this, unlike his creation, never wanders. He never changes. He was unaffected by the curse. The first creation wandered, but the creator never wandered. So what does the creator intend to do about his wandering creation? He intends to do the very same thing with his wandering creation that James talks about in chapter 5, verse 20, when he talks about the brother who goes after the wanderer and restores him. You know what God wants to do with his wandering creation? He wants to restore it. So how in the world is God going to restore an entire creation that has wandered? And the answer is a good gift that he's going to send down from above. And that good gift is identified in the next part of James 1 as the perfect law of liberty. It's the word of truth. God sent down a good gift. It's wisdom from above. And through this word of truth, God intends to restore his creation. You say, well, Pastor Sam, I've never heard that. This is kind of new. This is the whole message of the Bible. There is a creator who created the original creation in glory and in splendor and in light. And by the time we get to the end of Genesis 3, that entire creation has wandered from God's original purpose. And it is now bound up in sin and death and darkness, and it is under a curse. And the God who never wanders is going to do something with that wandering creation. He's going to restore it. And how he's going to restore it is through a gift, a good and perfect gift that is coming down from above. And in James, that gift is the word of truth. And that's the final thing we'll see as we close this morning. There's proof of this. There's proof that this good gift that God is giving to a wandering creation is actually going to restore it. Listen to how James says it. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know what the Father of lights did? He started a new creation. Temptation brings forth something. It brings forth death. This word of life, this word of truth, brings forth something. It brings forth life. And what it brings forth is light bearers. Because as a new creation, Paul says, you are no longer darkness, you are light. Not you were in darkness and you now are in light. You were dark and you're now light. How did that happen? This good gift that came down from above. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, you are the light of the world. And Jesus is putting you all over the kingdom of darkness. He is sending you everywhere. There are light bearers, part of God's new creation, who came to be light just the way you came to be light by the very word of truth, the gospel of the righteousness of God through Christ. And those lights have a mission. They are to be first fruits. You know what a first fruit is? A first fruit is something that belongs exclusively to God and is the evidence of more to come. And the more to come isn't just that there are more people going to get saved. The more to come is the fact that this wandering creation is going to be brought back and restored. So how do we end a message like this? Because this isn't just your typical message on temptation. This is a much bigger thing. This is James giving you wisdom so that you aren't dragged off the path by a temptation. So here's how I want to end. What happens if I actually got dragged off the path? Is there a way back? What if my temptation went beyond my mind to actually my hands and my feet and my mouth? What if it actually produced the sin? And what if that sin's been going on for some time? Am I doomed to death? Is there a way to break the cycle? And the answer to that is yes. You know a story in your Old Testament, right? David and Bathsheba. And by the end of the day, David had been dragged away from the wisdom of God. The sweet psalmist of Israel had lost his joy. And he stood there before God, and the only sentence that Moses could pass on him was death. There was no sacrifice for the sins that David committed. And somehow David got life. David deserved death, but he got life. How did that happen? Here was a man who wandered away in gross ways. I mean, he broke every one of the Ten Commandments, including murder. And by the end of that story, instead of death, David gets life, and he doesn't just get life, he gets blessing, and he doesn't just get blessing, he gets a massive blessing called the Davidic covenant. How did that happen? And the answer is, God's mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. And David wrote it down in two Psalms in our Bible. He wrote it down, this wisdom that he found. He wrote it down in Psalm 51, and he wrote it down in Psalm 32. And David said this, if you confess, and if you repent, there is oceans of mercy. No sin you've ever committed will exhaust even a tiny fraction of God's mercy. That mercy is available to you, but you have to go to the wisdom to get it. And you have to go with a whole heart to God. You're saying, God, whatever you tell me, I want that mercy, I'm going to do. And God says this, if we confess our sin, he is what? He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Join us for Sunday morning worship at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you have any questions about PBC, please email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.